isn't it wonderful when we can look together into the Word of God, because that is the most important resource or authority that we can have for time and for eternity, as a matter of fact. So we've come now to Jeremiah chapter 35, the illustration of the Rechabites. When they were brought into the house of God, into the most holy sanctuary by the most holy prophet Jeremiah himself, and wine was set before them and they were commanded to drink wine, that we would say, well, that was an enormous test for them. Remember, we've defined testing as we've been going along. It's only a test, as the book of James says, when we are tempted by our own lusts. If we are simply obeying God, it is not a test. It is as we are faithful in obeying the Bible, in obeying the law of God, it is simply the proof that we are a child of God, that this is what we want to do. It's not really a test, although to the outside world it may look like a very severe test. And their reaction was, no way, no way, we can't drink wine. We promised our great-great-great-great-grandfather we would not drink wine. As a matter of fact, we would not plant vineyards. We would not own cities or houses or anything. We are strangers and pilgrims in the world. And here God is summarizing a very, very big piece of information, namely that if we are true believers, we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. But why wine? Why did God pick on wine? What is the picture that is given in the Bible about drinking wine? When we have become a believer, we are completely tied to the blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ, remember, in the life is the blood. The blood of Christ has to do with the fact that he gave his life for us. We are completely tied to that. That is our life, the fact that we have been given eternal life. So that the moment we hear of a doctrine here or a doctrine there or something else that people are following, and or an individual that they're following who claims he has a lot of spiritual information, we'll know, no way, no way, I have no interest at all. I know that the only truth is the Bible. Only truth is the Bible. And I don't even want to read or listen to what you are bringing to me. That's why, you know, in 2 John, God said that if someone comes to you with some other message, give him no greeting. Don't taste of his wine at all. Don't even get close to it. And that is the way, that is the life of the true believer. We're locked into the Bible. We're just locked solidly into the Bible. That's our only source of truth, because that identifies completely with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that is where we stay. And we don't even, we have no interest in these other things. We only have a great interest in the Bible itself. And so this should be the mark of a true believer. Now let's go back to Jeremiah 35, and we find there that along with that, and we already talked about that to some degree with this matter that they drank no wine, for they followed rigorously the admonition, the command of their great-great-great-grandfather, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that they also followed the other things that go along with the child of God. We're strangers and pilgrims here. Now, we can say that, you know, just very glibly. We're strangers and pilgrims here. This is not our home. Our home is up in heaven. And yet, do we really mean that? Do we really mean that? How important is our home, are the things of this world. How important is it in the kind of house we live in, or the kind of clothes we wear, or anything else of this world? It's all part of this world. Really, how important? Of course, we have to dress in clothing. We have to live someplace, but where we live what we have is really completely unimportant. Look at these people who are the descendants of Jonadab, the son of Rechab. Look at them, these Rechabites. They lived in tents for 240 years. Now, it is true, we read in chapter 35, that after a while, when the enemy came, they came to Jerusalem. They said, verse 10, "We have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. But it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar," that Satan now, king of Babylon, "came up into the land that we said, 'Come and let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians.' So we dwelt at Jerusalem." What is Jerusalem in this kind of a context? Jerusalem is the kingdom of God. As Satan threatens, as he intimidates, we just draw closer to God. It doesn't mean they repudiated everything that they had promised their great-great-grandfather, that they would not drink wine or dwell in tents. No, they didn't repudiate any of that. They simply are indicating when Satan threatened, they drew closer to God, closer to Jerusalem. All right. Now, this is the example now that God is giving as to what is really a true believer. He's really talking about what a true believer is. It is someone who is absolutely faithful to the blood of Christ and will never countenance any other kind of a gospel, and who recognizes that this world is not our home, and we're just a passing through, and our eye really is constantly fixed on that heavenly city. That's why the Apostle Paul, for example, could say, "For me to live is Christ, and for me to die is gain." Sometimes I wonder, I understand, of course, but to some degree, but I wonder, here's a person who claims to be a true believer, and he's dying. He's got some kind of a disease, and it looks like he's going to die. And the whole congregation and all his friends are carrying on, oh Lord, save our dear brother. Oh Lord, raise him up, this is awful that he is dying of this illness. And I wonder, what's going on? If heaven is our home and we're just a passing through, I would think it would be a time of glory. In fact, I have known people who have been on their deathbed or close to a death. It looked like they were going to die, and all I could see was joy. Think of it. Just think of it. Maybe in a few days or a few weeks, I will be in glory. And, you know, you almost could become envious of those individuals to leave this earth with all of its cares and troubles and trials and to be home with Christ. That is the attitude of the true believer. But now God is setting up the contrast. And he is saying something here that he has said again and again and again. He says in verse 13, "Thus saith Jehovah of hosts." I'm reading Jeremiah chapter 35, verse 13. "Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will ye not receive instruction to hearken to my words, saith Jehovah, the words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine are performed. For unto this day they drink none, but obey their father's commandment, notwithstanding. I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye hearken not unto me. I have sent also unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, Return ye now every man from his evil way, and amend your doings, and go not after other gods to serve them, and ye shall dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your fathers. But ye have not inclined your ear, nor hearken unto me. In other words, God is setting forth this tableau, if you will, this event of bringing the Rechabites into the most holy place and tempting them, or apparently tempting them, not really, but showing so that he could show them as the proof of what a true believer is, to show the contrast between this family and the nation of Judah of that day. And he uses this language that he's used again and again and again. You'll find this language in the book of Jeremiah probably 9 or 10 times altogether, where it says in verse 15, I have sent also unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them. Rising up early and sending them, and yet ye have not hearkened unto me. And you know, we learned a long time ago as we've gone through those verses, and we'll look at a couple of them just to remind us, but not to hearken to God means not to listen with a desire to be obedient. And you know, it's scary beyond belief when we read a passage like Romans chapter 1, where God says, I will give them up. And when we read in Luke chapter 4 about Nazareth, where Christ came to Nazareth, and he could not do many mighty works in amongst them. He had given them up. And so and unless God is going to keep his hand of mercy on them, there's no possibility of salvation. And if we keep hearing the gospel and keep hearing the gospel, and there's no desire to be obedient, it could be God has given us up. And that's a terrible place to be. But if we go, for example, the first time where God uses that expression, we go back to Jeremiah chapter 7. And we're not going to go through all these 8 or 9 places to review this again. But in Jeremiah chapter 7, he says, in verse 11, Is this house, where this is Jeremiah 7 verse 11, is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says Jehovah. But go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because ye have done all these works, says Jehovah, and I spake unto you, notice, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, and ye answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house, which I called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I give to you, and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And just to refresh our memories, what happened at Shiloh? Shiloh was a terrible time, that terrible time in history when God completely abandoned Israel. Completely abandoned. How did that happen? Remember that the priest was Eli, and his two sons were very wicked, and the Philistines were threatened. And Shiloh was a wonderful place. Shiloh was the place where they had placed the beautiful tabernacle that had been built on Mount Sinai. And it had it had been it resided at Shiloh for about 300 and, if I remember, 40 years approximately, 340 years at Shiloh. It was where Eli, where Samuel was began to be the priest in his day, and it was the holy place. Jerusalem had not come into existence yet as the place of that represented the kingdom of God. It was Shiloh. And then remember that the enemy came, and these priests, sons of Eli, got the bright idea of taking the ark out of the Holy of Holies, which was in that beautiful tabernacle, and bring it down to the battlefront. An action that was absolutely contrary to the law of God, because that ark was never to be taken out of the Holy of Holies. And what happened? It was taken into captivity by the Philistines and remained in their possession for a period of 7 months. And incidentally, that 7 months period was also a pattern, a representation of the 8,400 days, 7 times 12 times 100 days, the 23 years of the Great Tribulation, when the ark had come out of all the local congregations. That is, Christ had abandoned all the local congregations, and it was outside an enemy country. And God had other plans there, of course, for the kingdom of God, because the last 6,100 days of that 8,400 period, 8,400 day period, there was also to be brought in a great harvest. But that had, insofar as the churches were concerned, it was like Shiloh. When God began the final great tribulation, he abandoned the churches. It was like the ark was out. And why? Why? Because I have spoken to you again and again and again, and you have not hearkened. Tell me, how long did the churches have the whole Bible? How long did they have it? Did they just get it in the last few months of that whole church history? Absolutely not. The whole Bible has been completed exactly the way it is today, exactly as it was when it was first written for about 1900 years. Now, it is true that through the first 1400 or 1500 years, there was no printing press, but there were copies. There were copies. There were not too many literate people, and God therefore appointed preachers to study the Bible, the copy that they could get a hold of, and then teach that. But the last 400 or 500 years, when Gutenberg made the printing press, I'll tell you, suddenly God gave a huge opportunity to the church that they might know where the truth. And you know, how does God come to us? How does God come to us? Through His Word. Through His Word. What was the job of the churches? It was to faithfully proclaim the Word of God to the world. And so when God says, I came to you again and again, and you would not hear, you would not hearken, He is really talking about what has happened in the churches. They built their doctrines, they built their creeds, and that became the authority. And anybody can have a difficult time proving it otherwise, because that's why the Baptist is a Baptist, the Methodist is a Methodist, and the Roman Catholic is a Roman Catholic, and the Seventh-day Adventist is a Seventh-day Adventist. They each have their own creeds, and it is not the Bible that is the final authority. And as we've said it 1,000 times already, the fact is they gave themselves tremendous credence by indicating that we believe the Bible is infallible. We believe in the inerrant Word of God, and somehow that would prove that what they are teaching has the authority of God Himself. But the actuality of it is they were not listening to the Word of God. They had decided what they wanted, and as a matter of fact, in these closing years, we don't have to go over that again either, but they have been modifying their doctrines left and right to make them more and more satisfying to their ears, rather than they've been drinking wine from every direction imaginable in order to please themselves. And so this is what God is talking about. Again, we might look at Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah 29. And these are just typical of many, many places that we read about this. Verse 17, behold, I will send upon them, it's talking about you, those who would not obey God and leaving the churches and following the law that God has given for our day. Behold, I will send upon them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence will make them like vile figs that cannot be eaten. They are so evil. I will persecute them with the sword and with the famine and with the pestilence and will deliver them to be removed to all the kingdoms of the earth to be a curse. And remember, Christ became a curse on behalf of those who do become believers, but now they are a curse on their own behalf, and an astonishment and a hissing and a reproach. In other words, they will be shamed as they are executed for their sins among all the nations whither I have driven them, because they have not hearkened to my words, saith Jehovah, which I sent unto them by my servants the prophets, rising up early. See that again? Rising, in other words, that's emphasizing the diligence of God, that He is pressing with His word, rising up early and sending them, but ye would not hear, saith Jehovah. And that is the sad thing, even today, when God is opening up the scriptures left and right like never before, all kinds of people are insisting, no, what we have known before about this or that, whether it's the character of God's judgment process or what the nature of the church is, we have had it right. We're not about to change our minds. And so they're only proving that they are not hearkening to the Word of God. They're not listening carefully to the Bible. Well, so much. Now, next time, and it's remarkable to me, as I've been preparing these messages and trying to understand what God is saying here, how much important and significant truth shines through in these particular chapters, which when you read casually for the first time, you wonder, what in the world's all this about, the Rechabites? What's this all about, buying a piece of land for 17 shekels of silver? What's so important about that? Now, the next chapter, God is going to again bring an enormously important piece of information, one of the most important pieces that I could find in the Bible, because He's going to disclose to us precisely how He gave us the Bible. And oh boy, this is a wonderful chapter that we're going to get into in our next study.